Typically, I've had a lesson about mothers on this day, but instead, I've put an article in the bulletin by Brother David Tant from over at Roswell, Georgia, not Roswell, Nevada, and it's a good article about mothers in relation to Jesus Christ, and hope that you'll read that for your edification. What I'd like to do with this morning's lesson is to actually talk about something else, and let me reset the timer here to make sure I like to keep track of the time as I'm speaking to you. What I'd like for us to do is consider what Thomas says to Jesus and his response, Christ's response there in John the 14th chapter in verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I think this is a good launching point to deal with the question of absolute truth. I think many people around us today have an attitude that with regard to right and wrong, it is difficult to determine whether or not there is such a thing as absolute truth. I think we've all found people who will raise an objection when you would state something to be fact and question whether or not it was simply your belief, or was there some objective truth that was at the basis of what you were saying. There are two words that are really at play that we'll not use much in the lesson. And one is the idea of subjective truth, and the other is the idea of objective truth. Subjective truth means that truth is subject to what I or someone else decides that truth is, so that truth may move back and forth on a particular point based on the subjective attitude of each individual within a discussion on that subject. Objective truth holds to the notion, to the idea, to the belief that there is a truth that is absolute regardless of what I or a group of us sitting and talking might believe on the point or the subject. It is truth. Whether there are a dozen different attitudes about it or thoughts about it, doesn't matter. It's truth. And that's really at the basis of our question regarding the matter of whether or not there is absolute truth. Now, the reason for the question mark on the screen is because there are today those whom we would call moral relativists. They believe in a moral relativism, and they actually hold to the notion of the subjective truth. And therefore, it's easy for them to say there is no standard of right or wrong except that which appeals to them under certain circumstances, and therefore, it's relative to where they happen to be on a moral issue. Obviously, the idea of standards being absolute for those individuals has no meaning, no bearing whatsoever. The belief that people can define truth simply because it is what they would desire is at the heart of what I hope our lesson will deal with and will come away with a better understanding of whether or not there is absolute truth. The relative idea of what is right and wrong is not based on the person and what they believe about those things that fall under the category of absolute truth. It's not under the area of time with regard to whether or not something is absolute truth. We see the religious world around us even looking at things that they should, because they call themselves Christians, they should see as absolute truths, and yet because of time, they would suggest that those aren't absolute truths, they're not objective truths, but rather they were subject to the times. Much of what Paul wrote is cast into the area of a relativism regarding time, and therefore not applicable to us, because Paul was living in a time where the attitudes about women, for example, are different than what they are today. And so they would dismiss many of Paul's teachings that were inspired of the Holy Spirit as a result of time. The same thing can be said with regard to the method of baptism. In fact, as we've talked in times past, if you look in a dictionary, a regular English dictionary, they'll usually tell you baptism is either immersion, sprinkling, or pouring. And that's because over the course of time, they have disregarded the absolute, the objective truth of what the New Testament defines baptism to be, i.e., Romans, the 6th chapter, the first few verses of that chapter. The whole matter of homosexuality falls into the idea of time again. Because of a particular period of time, something was deemed to be sinful, and now today they would dismiss the objective truth of what the Scripture says about it, simply because that was a matter of the times, and even within the last few decades, and in past, the attitudes were different. So what we really have is what also has popularly been called at times situation ethics. Depending on the circumstances, it's subjected to what that truth will be. Relativism is a very popular thing within our culture. I don't think anybody is going to deny that. Moral relativism is certainly the idea that individuals will determine what's morally right or wrong simply based upon what the culture is teaching them and has taught them on various subjects. A standard of truth that would be absolute is repugnant to the idea within the moral relativist. They're not willing to accept an ultimate source of right or wrong. And in doing so, what they find themselves in is a sense in which ethics has no absolute standard. I think the failing on their part will be shown in just a few moments, but it comes down to whether or not it's explained or enforced. The moral relativist says there is no standard to enforce upon others with regard to absolute standards whatsoever. I mentioned a moment ago that it's found even, unfortunately, within congregations. I hesitate to say the church universal because I think that is a term that has such a should have such a reverent understanding for us that it's really not inclusive in many subjects when we talk about the church. But in individual congregations, it can be a problem. It can be a danger for our young people even today, because they're in a world in which, as conservative as Coleman County is, they're in a world where many have been brought under the influence of this notion of relativism, and therefore, while I as a preacher, others as teachers in the congregation, and parents try to instill within them the sense of an absolute, what I've come over here to describe as objective truth, they're bombarded constantly with the subjective notion. And then there's the question of what Hollywood does with both television and movies, as they're constantly moving the standards all over the place and influencing our children, our young ones. So at times we must be aware that it can be a failure on our part, both my part as a preacher, our teachers' parts during the times of Bible studies, and our parents as they're trying to instruct their children. It can be a failure on our part to explain adequately why something is right or wrong. At a very young age, it can indeed be simply because I said so. And quite frankly, for a period of the early years of a child's life, that is an adequate explanation. But the reality comes that each child, as their mind begins to develop, their abilities for logic and reason begin to take over. It's our responsibility to take them from "because I said so" to an explanation of the why with regard to something being right or wrong. It's important that we recognize that obligation and responsibility as parents. So when we talk about absolute truth, I think what we can do is remove the question mark and recognize there is absolute truth. Why is lying wrong? Ask a moral relativist why lying is wrong, and they're hard-pressed to give you an answer. Why should I not hit someone that I'm angry with? The true moral relativist, again, would find some difficulty in answering it. Now, let me say, in fairness, many times they'll come up with an answer, but the answer can shift from time to time. I had professors in college that were agnostics and atheists. I think I've shared with you before, one of the strangest classes to ever take is a question on moral ethics and logic and reasoning that's being conducted by a professor that acknowledges that she's an agnostic. They try to give answers to those questions. How can sex be wrong as long as I love a person? Is another question that the moral relativist will try to deal with. And yet, what we need to understand is there is absolute truth, absolute right and wrong. And I want to present biblical evidence for it. Now, in doing so, I will acknowledge to you that I begin with the premise that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And I recognize that in dealing with many, if not most, moral relativists, the ones that think it's subjective, we've got to get over that hurdle first. But if we can bring them to an understanding that this is the Word of God, then let's read what it says to reinforce the point. Jesus had made the point that we read at the beginning of the lesson. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In the Colossian letter, the Apostle Paul makes the point about the very idea of the universe with regard to Jesus Christ when he says in chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 16 and 17, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and before him are all things, and in him all things consist." It's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And before Jesus went back to the Father, there on the Mount of Ascension, we find that he said, "Indeed, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." And so, Jesus Christ, through these passages, are clearly identified as part of the source of objective truth. can we understand and recognize that God is unchanging. And because of that, we're able to have this sense of objective truth. God isn't shifting around from here and there and everywhere. We read over in James, the first chapter, in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James is making it quite clear. God the Father is anchored in truth. He is truth, and there's not going to be variation within Him. There's not going to be a wishy-washy shadow of turning, which is exactly what we would describe with regard to subjective truth. Back in the Old Testament, we find that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without justice, injustice, righteous and upright is He. God stands as the truth. God stands as the righteous one. God stands as the upright one. In the Hebrew letter, the Hebrew writer says in 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Back in Isaiah, again in the Old Testament, we find Isaiah proclaims in verses 7 through 8 of chapter 40, the grass withers and the flowers fade, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flowers fade. But catch this, but the word of our God stands forever. That is the absolute objective truth of God's will. And let me throw this in as a quick aside. The fact that it's completed as God moves from patriarchs to the nation of Israel to Jesus Christ does not make for a shadow of turning God. It's all within the objective truth of what His plan was for the salvation of mankind. And so indeed, with regard to the matter of absolute truth, we find the unchanging nature of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. If God is the source of truth and God does not change, then truth does not change over time or with regard to a person or with regard to a situation. I said a few moments ago, moral relativists believe in absolute truth. They can deny it all they want, but they do. When you really get down to it and have a conversation with somebody who wants truth to be subjective rather than objective, ask them what they think about liars. How many of them will stand and defend a liar, especially one who has lied to them? Will they, moral relativist who believes in subjective truth, say, well, because this person felt the need to change where the boundaries were and calls me a liar, I must be a liar. And next week, when he moves his standard over here and it switches from what I think, he must be telling the truth, I must be a liar. You'll never meet, I don't believe, you'll never meet a moral relativist who's perfectly fine with being lied to anytime, anywhere, under any circumstance. Why? Because deep down they recognize somewhere in there there's got to be objective truth. How about if I'm mistreated? Let me go back to the idea of throwing the punch. I don't want to be mistreated. I don't want to be abused. Well, if this moral relativist, and we'll see how many times I can actually say that phrase, if they decide it's time to whip on me and I don't have enough power to whip them back, can I object? Mary's thinking, go get Keith and he'll help me. That's a good point. The moral relativist has no reason, except that it hurt, to condemn the person that's beaten on him. It was moral relativism that allowed for the Holocaust. It was moral relativism that allowed for the communists in China, in Russia, in Laos, to slaughter people in opposition, quite frankly, more than ever died in the Holocaust. But both the Germans, when they practiced their ethnic cleansing, and the Russians, the communists, when they did so in various countries of Eastern Europe and in Asia, they were all working on that sense of moral relativism. And yet today, would anybody stand and defend them? Of course not. In fact, today, in many countries in Europe, in Germany in particular, it is against the law to deny that the Holocaust took place. That's because those who claim to be moral relativists really know there's some objective truth out there, and they believe in it, and they're a part of it. Absolute truth. We need to recognize that God's laws are not haphazard. His commands reveal His character. That's why I asked Doug to lead us in Psalm 19. If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 19, I'd like to read a few verses, verse 7 through 11. And if you want to follow along while I read, I'm reading from the New King James. And here's what he says in Psalm 19. And we're ready to read in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 40, Behold, I will gather out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Jeremiah is prophesying of the time when Israel, Judah, would return to the land of promise, but even in a broader sense, when God will take people from all nations and bring them into His eternal kingdom, which was brought into being and in place with Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verse 3, For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It doesn't say, and His commandments will always be light. His commandments are not burdensome. There may be times when we don't like it, but it's what God, because of His sovereignty and justice and righteousness, has a right to demand of us. In Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, Moses records in 12 and 13 portions of it here that I put on the screen. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? His statutes, which I command you today for your good. That's what He commands, the observance of the things that God had commanded the people of Israel under the times as God was moving from the patriarchs to the nation of Israel in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. His laws are not haphazardous. We need to recognize that He tells us what is right and what is wrong. He establishes that authority for us, and we have no need to doubt it, but rather we are obligated to believe it. And let me say that as He tells us what is right and what is wrong, He also tells us the consequences if we choose not to be obedient to it. And in all of these things, we learn something that the moral relativist often doesn't learn, and that is this. To believe in objective truth never justifies hating the sinner as they reject the absolute truth. In fact, the deeper we get into the absolute truth, the objective truth, we come to the realization of wanting the moral relativist, the one who is taking subjective truth as their guide, we're wanting to bring them the truth of the gospel, to move them away from that, to bring them to the eternal security in Jesus Christ if we walk in the light all the days of our lives. Acceptance requires a relationship. The book of Proverbs, chapter 1, and there's a number of passages we could have used, says in verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I would hope that each and every one of us this morning accept the doctrine of the objective truth of the will of God that can be found within His holy word. And as I said a little bit ago, if that's not where you are today, I would love the opportunity to sit down with you and talk about the reasons that it is reasonable to believe this to be the objective truth of God's will for man today. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, a song of invitation. For some who are visiting with us, this might seem different to you. But what we want to do is, in just a moment, share with you what is necessary to become a child of God. And while you may not comprehend everything that I lay forth at this point, again, I'd be delighted, and others would be too, to talk with you in greater detail about what's about to appear on the screen. We begin, first of all, by recognizing that God's part of our salvation, saving grace, was the giving of His Son. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 8. So, God did His part. Now what's ours? It is to recognize that we walk in darkness if we're not walking with the Lord. It is to turn away from that. That's what repentance is. Turn away from that and come to the light of Jesus Christ. In doing so, we would confess Christ to be the Son of God and die with Him in baptism, which is a burial. We talked earlier about sprinkling and pouring. That's not Romans 6. It's a burial with Him to rise to walk in a new life. If you've not done that, but understand what is necessary and would desire to do so this day, we would certainly invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.